Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. If you're new with us, my name is Jeff. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. I have just a few things before I get into my message about some just church things that have been going on, announcements by way of that. And we've been involved in this thing called Oak City Go for about 6 months now. This is who we are up there, a family of learners and lovers and givers sent. That's our definition, really, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we felt earlier this year, the elders did, that God was really hammering us on givers and sent, and so Oak City Go is this thing about going globally and locally, and as a part of that, in the last few weeks, I announced a matching grant, and so that happened about 6 months ago. The elders had decided part of this Oak City Go global was that we were supposed to try to raise an extra 25% over our budget, which is a big deal for a church our size. So it was $100,000 that we were supposed to raise, and it's supposed to all just go out the door to three ministries that we work with, Global Hope India, Sunika, and Dynamic Water. And we had decided that privately, but we hadn't announced it publicly. And right in that time frame, I got an email from somebody that said, "Hey, can we go to lunch? I need to talk to you about something," which was a little bit ominous as your pastor when you get those emails. And so we went to lunch, and he said, "Our family, you know, we come into some money. We have $10,000 we want to give to something, but we don't know what it is yet." And I said, "Well, I know what it is. Let me tell you." And I really took that as a sign God was being obvious. It was an affirmation. "Hey, this is it. This is what I want you to do." And so the board, in talking with the donor, said, "Hey, let's hold that, and we'll make it a matching grant at the right time." And honestly, the board, a few of us are a little skeptical about matching grants in general, but we decided to do that. Well, I announced that during my Labor Day message, which is 2 weeks ago. And like half of people are here on Labor Day. It's a bad time to announce things. And then I sent an email, and then I announced it last week. We've made it already. In 2 weeks, we've raised $10,260 towards that, which is great. Like, I mean, it's fantastic. And so that's going to get matched. I called the guy last week and said, "Hey, that's going to happen." So, and he said, "Yeah, we'll free up the money. We'll get that written." So in the next probably a week or so, 20 grand will go out the door to these three ministries. What that's practically going to mean is three pastors in India are going to get trained, and they're going to go out into villages that have never heard the name of Jesus, and they're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And it's probably two wells. This means two villages somewhere in India that don't have clean water are going to have clean water, and lives are going to be changed forever in the name of Jesus. And some money is going to be set aside for Sunika to get started on a rec center on the edge of a trash dump community called El Imanol. That's just going to help keep these kids in discipleship programs and help some ministries work together, because God told us to do something as a church, and because we responded to what God told us to do. And that's a fantastic thing, right? It's a fantastic thing. So we can celebrate that. Just a few other, by way of announcement, we mentioned last week we're having October's a big month for us as a church. October 15th, we're having a big party at the Pritchett's compound. It's going to be focused on Dynamic Water. It's a local and global going thing, and I sent an email the church on Friday, about that. Please respond to that. Sign up for a slot just to help out with some things. There's going to be a bunch of stuff for kids, but we need some help for that. And this went out to the men. The women are going on a retreat. They'll be gone on Sunday in 2 weeks, and we've got five spots in the children's ministry that need to be filled. And so please, email Sam at oakcitychurch.com if you'd be willing to fill one of those spots. Even if you're not a volunteer in the children's ministry right now, you can sign up for this weekend, but do it now, because we need to background check you. We do that to everybody. It's not just you. I don't even know who you are right now, so don't take that personally. We background check everybody that works back there for good reason. But help us out with that for that weekend, and we can bless the women by letting them be gone, because it's a lot of women that work back there. It's a lot of men too, but so we need that. We need your help with that. Please do that. Okay, we are in a series in the book of the Bible called Judges, and we've titled the series "Biblical Wisdom for Our Culture a Moment." And you can notice the aspect on this is upward, like, "Oh God, help us in our cultural moment," and that's on purpose because we need it. And we've done that. As Dan said, there's a line repeated throughout Judges that says, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And months ago, I felt like God was saying, "Hey, this is where you're supposed to be in this time, because this is where our culture is right now." Now, when you go to seminary and take a preaching class, even if you take a public speaking class, one of the lines that they'll give you is, "There is no attention without tension. So you're getting a talk ready. There's no attention without tension. So they tell you to create some tension. Say something provocative early in your talk or create a problem in the mind of the listener that you're going to solve throughout the talk. And I was a lot better at that the first few years of the church than I have been recently. I think people just kept coming back and I thought, okay, I eased off of that and I apologize for that. I should be better at that. But let me try and do that today. I have been praying for months that at some point during the fall I'd have a chance to talk about the election because it's, you know, a big deal in our culture. Today's the day. So have I created some tension? Yeah, good. Even more, I'm going to say some things that may upset you. I'm going to say some things that could cause us to lose our tax-exempt status either now or in the future that may, at a minimum, make you really uncomfortable. I said something a few weeks ago in a message that caused somebody to send an email that hadn't been here before, but that said they, at one point during the message, wanted to come knock my block off, and that may be you today. So I don't know. I wouldn't be saying these things if not some of parts of this message God gave me like a month and a half ago, and they've been rolling around in my head ever since then. And I wouldn't be saying these things unless I felt like God had really convicted me to say them. So there's your trigger warning. Do we have tension in the room? Excellent. Good. Mission accomplished, all in 2 minutes. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this morning, and thanks for bringing us to this place and this time and this season and this group of people. And may my words be from your word. May they be your words. And may your spirit just lay over this place and be in our hearts and in our minds as we're here, God. May this be about you and may this glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Judges is a series of cycles that the Israelites go through during this time. And if you've tried to follow God, you recognize this cycle that we follow God for a while and then we slowly turn from God and then God lets us experience the consequences of not living life the way that he calls us to because he knows how life is supposed to work. And then we cry out to God and say, God, I screwed this up. And then God provides deliverance. And it happens over and over and over again in the book of Judges to the people of Israel. And so last week I talked about how the turn from God happens for Israel and for us. There's like this slow turning from God. And this week I'm going to talk about how God lets us experience our consequences. Last week's message, I titled The Slow Turn from God. This week I titled it God is in Control During the Dark Times Too. Like I said, I'm going to talk about the election. So, and I want to start by going through a story of one of the judges, one of the early judges, a guy named Ehud. So I'm going to go through this relatively quickly. It's in Judges chapter 3 in your Bible. So the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened a guy named Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they'd done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So he would come in and oppress them. He would tax them. He would abuse them. I mean, all sorts of horrible things. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a guy named Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a left-handed man. How many of you are left-handed? Good. And you all raised your left hand, except for Matthew, who raised his right hand. And so, like, but left-handed people kind of get bent out of shape. They feel discriminated against because they're left-handed, and it's okay. You should feel like that. In this context, what I've read is that nobody would be left-handed back then, and so that it probably indicates, and this is key to the story later, that he had something was wrong with his right side, that he's probably paralyzed in his right side, and that's the only reason that he was left-handed. So the story goes on that the people of Israel sent a tribute by Ehud to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon made for himself a sword, the double-edged sword, a cubit in length. He bound it to his right thigh underneath his robe, his clothes, and he presents the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab, and this is where it gets very detailed and very good. So Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, a secret always gets people, right? I have middle school kids right now. You throw out, and they do this all day. Oh, I have a secret. And they're all like, oh, I want to know what the secret is. And Eglon wants to know what the secret is. And so he commands silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence because he wants to know what the secret is. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and now there's something wrong with his right side. He's left-handed. Eglon doesn't see this coming. And he reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And then this is the part where the pastor doesn't really want to say what the Bible says, and I want to clean it up, but it's in the Bible, so I'm just going to say it. And the dung came out. You should just read your Bible more often, because stuff like that is in it. And it's an entertaining read. And the dung came out. He had an involuntary bowel movement, and Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So Ehud sneaks out. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. So they smell that something has happened in there. And they think, okay, he's going to the bathroom, so we shouldn't go in there. We're going to have a moment of transparency here. We have a lot of parents with small children in the room. How many of you have spent a little bit too much time, a little bit extra time in the water closet, in the bathroom, to get away from said small children at one point in your life? Thank you for your honesty there, because you're sitting next to the person who had to take care of those kids when you spent a little bit too much extra time in the bathroom, and have fun with that conversation later. And so they're thinking, well, he's just spending, maybe he's reading a book, I don't know. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there they, their Lord dead on the floor. And then it follows through a little bit, and so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And this is the type of story that you find in the book of Judges about how God sends deliverance for the people of Israel. Now, I'm going to focus on kind of a smaller part of that story, and it's that God lets us experience the consequences of our sins. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and God had let consequences, or in this case, brought consequences to them. And God does this over and over again in the book of Judges. So here it said that God strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, but again, this happens over and over again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan something, the king of Mesopotamia. And I'm going to read these really quickly, and you follow it through. In Judges 4, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. In Judges 6, the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And in Judges 10, he sold them into the hand of the Philistines. And in Judges 13, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines. And so over and over again, God lets them experience the consequences of their sins. Pain is a useful thing. You know, you have a cut on your arm, and it starts to bleed, and it hurts, and that's good. And pain is usually equivalent to the severity of the injury, and it creates urgency. You can't ignore it. You have to do something about it, which is good because you need to fix the problem. The absence of pain and the presence of injury is a dangerous thing for you. You know, Pat and I were talking about this, and I guess leprosy victims don't feel pain. And that can be bad because literally body parts can fall off and they don't know that it's happening because they don't experience pain. Athletes will take cortisone shots so that they don't feel pain so that they can continue to perform, but they'll injure themselves worse by numbing the pain so that they can continue to perform. God is a father who wants what's best for his children, and so he is going to let us experience pain and experience consequences when we need to. We as parents, we teach our kids about pain. My kids will come up to me, and you do that in different ways. A lot of times my kids will come up to me, and they've got, like, you know, just a scratch or a little mark, and if it's not bleeding, there's no Band-Aid, you know? And so they're like, I need a Band-Aid. I'm like, you don't need a Band-Aid. You need to deal with it. You know, you need to get over it. And one of my dad lines, I've got a lot of dad lines, is there are a lot of things in life that are worth crying about. This is not one of them. You know, because I want them to know it's okay to cry. Like, it's good to cry in certain situations, but a lot of situations you don't need to cry. You just need to deal with it. And but God, like, he brings consequences sometimes. And now I've got there's subtleties to that as a parent. You know, we've got middle school kids, and one of the things that we think through is academically, it would be better for them to fail in middle school and learn how to discipline themselves to do their work than it would be for them to fail in high school, because their record in middle school won't matter as much as their record in high school in terms of getting into college. Does that make sense? And so let them fail in middle school. If they're not going to get work done, like let them not get work done. I mean, you've got to think through those things as a parent. But in an era of helicopter parenting, parents don't want to let their kids experience pain, and they tend to shield them from it. I have a friend who, he was a roommate when I first moved to Raleigh 20 years ago, and I was having breakfast with him last spring, and I said, hey, how have college students changed in 20 years? And he said two things, and these are the things you hear. He said, they're a lot more, they deal with anxiety and depression a lot more than they did 20 years ago, and we've got someone here that works at the UNC Health Center, and she said, yeah, there's a lot of, she said she prescribes anti-anxiety and anti-depression medicine a lot, and we've tried to convince her that that's because the students are going to UNC, and they just realized it, and it always works. It always works. I don't even care about that, but it always works here. And he said the other thing is that the parents are kind of ever-present. And so he gave me this story that he's got a buddy who's a resident assistant, an RA, and there was the guy got a phone call from a mom of a kid on his hall, and the mom said, my son's toilet is clogged. Right? So there's all sorts of problems with this, that the kid doesn't know what to do about that, and he called the mom, and the mom didn't say deal with it, but she called the RA. I'm starting to tell this story to my son, and I stopped real early, and I said, hey, if you get to college and you call me and your toilet's clogged, what do you think I'm going to do? And he looked at me, he's like, oh, you're going to hang up on me. And I was like, dad of the month, right here. Like, we're on the right track, you know? You have to let your kids experience pain, and we know that, and so God does that. We could talk for an hour about that, but beyond that and deeper than that in this and more complicated than that is that God uses bad people to accomplish his purposes. God uses bad people to accomplish his purposes. And so note this about this story. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So Eglon's the bad guy. And this, in essence, says that God made the bad guy badder to get done what he wanted to get done. That jumped out at me. And God has a habit of doing this. So Israel, for, you know, hundreds of years was in Egypt, and for a large portion of that time were slaves to the Egyptians. And Pharaoh was the guy that was in charge. Now, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says to Pharaoh, on behalf of the Lord, by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. God says that to Pharaoh. I am the one who has raised you up. When you get a little bit past this period of judges, there's going to be a time when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes and takes Israel captive into Babylon. And God says this about Nebuchadnezzar, first in the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I've hidden. He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant, and again in Daniel, O king, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, actually. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. God gave it to him. God used him for his purposes. In Proverbs, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Man, and this gets me thinking about where we are in our time, in our country. Now, let me say a few things as I ease into this. One is this: we are not Israel, and God does not work with us in the same way that he worked with them. There are some pastors that after like 9/11 and Katrina suggested that God was punishing the United States specifically for some specific sins. And while I might agree with some of the specific sins that they mentioned, I don't think that's how this works. And I think it's pretty arrogant to say that you know what God is doing and why he's doing it to the level of specificity that they suggested that they did. And let me say this too, God has to use bad people to accomplish his purposes because we are all bad people. God doesn't have options. And so let me talk about the gospel for a few minutes. The gospel makes you think better of people and worse of people at the same time than I would think any other philosophy or religion that's out there. It makes you think better of people and worse of people and hold that intention at the same time. And so the Bible says you were made in the image of God, every one of you and everybody that you see made in the image of God with inherent value and great dignity and great potential. And so you should look at everyone around you through that lens and value all of them equally. Donald, you should look at all of them and value them, regardless of what they've done in their past or what they think or what they believe, regardless of race or gender or religion or nationality. You value them because they carry the image of God with them. And so everyone has tremendous value and dignity. And at the same time, the Bible says that we're all broken, sinful, selfish individuals that have rebelled against God and his purposes for our lives and who desperately need a rescue that only God can provide. And every, you know, maybe every 2 months, I talk about the transcript that runs through our heads. And if you had a copy of it, we'd just all be reminded of just how desperately we need him to do something inside of us, the change that last song talked about inside of us. And that tension is only resolved with the good news that he has provided through the person and work of Jesus on our behalf. And so Jesus came to show us the life that we were made to live. We're not just supposed to look at Jesus and say, oh, Jesus was so great. Someone gave me another one of these to add to my collection. It's a bobblehead Jesus for your dashboard. It says enlightenment on a spring. Like, this is exactly what Dan was praying about, right? We put Jesus in a box. Honestly, it makes me want to throw up a little bit. What we've done to him. We're not supposed to look at him and think, oh, Jesus, we're supposed to think he said greater things than I've done, you will do. He trusted in the Father. He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the life you're supposed to be live. If you're in Christ, you're being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the life you were made for. That's what you're supposed to think of when you look at Jesus. And then he died the death that is due us because of our sin against God. He took the wrath of a holy God against humanity on the cross. Like he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. He took it on our behalf. And that tension is only resolved in Christ, and that is the gospel, and it's great news. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later so that we could know that he has power over sin and death, and that there's something more than what we experience with our five senses, and that we could know that one day things will be the way that they're supposed to be, and the kingdom of God will come in fullness and in power. And Jesus shows us all that. So people are made with inherent dignity and inherent potential, but we are responsible for the mess that we're in right now. And I think the gospel explains why things have gotten so crazy in this election cycle. And so follow me with this. We are made to get our idea of who we are from outside of ourselves. We're not made for like self-esteem. We're made for somebody else to tell us what we're worth. And God is the one who's supposed to tell us in the garden, you are very good. And that echoes through the chambers of our soul. And apart from Christ, we know we're not good. And even in Christ, we doubt that we're good. And we get Jesus' righteousness, so now God can tell us that we are good. But apart from that, and even with that, we doubt it, and we still convince ourselves by letting other things tell us that we're good. And so we'll use our stuff or our image or our education or our spouse or our kids to convince ourselves that we're good. And that's what'll make us good. We use something outside of ourselves and other people's opinions of us. And one of the things that we'll use to convince ourselves that we're good is being on the right side. And so we'll say, my side is right and your side is wrong, without thinking too much about why that might be the case. And that leads to racism. I'm white and you're black and I'm better than you are because we're better than you are. And it leads to sexism. I'm a man and you're a woman. And classism. I'm rich and you're poor. And nationalism. America. Keep those Mexicans out. Because we're who we are and they are the other. That's all answered in the gospel. And it goes into our politics. I'm a liberal and you're a conservative. Or I'm a Republican and you're a Democrat. And there are big, huge, legitimate differences for sure, but they cannot define us. And they cannot be our identity. And the gospel has to be the center. It has to stay center. And the center is who the gospel says you are in Christ, and everything else has to be way out on the edges. And especially here, it can't creep in. And one of the things God might be doing in this election, especially for the church, is confounding your ability to say my side is right, because both sides are so jacked up. Amen. I'd say this about conversations about the election. Be nice. I know it's hard. Respect people's right to have an opinion different than your opinion. I saw Bill Clinton on The Daily Show. In full disclosure, I'm a political conservative. I saw Bill Clinton on The Daily Show the other night, and he said, did anybody see this clip? It was Thursday night he was on. He said, America's come so far, we're less racist, sexist, homophobic, and anti-religious in terms of specific religions than we used to be. We have one remaining bigotry. We don't want to be around anyone who disagrees with us. I thought, Bill Clinton, preach, Bill. We have one remaining bigotry. We don't want to be around anyone who disagrees with us. He's dead on. And that's tragic. Sorry. Well, and I'm not sorry. I'm just worked up, man. You know, the church over time has been guilty of using shame to get people in line. I honestly don't think I've ever been in a church that does that, but I've heard about it. The culture is using shame to get people to agree with their doctrine in ways I've never, ever, ever seen it in church. Do you know what I'm talking about? People are being shamed into getting in line. Man, if you see that, resist it, and please don't do that. Please don't do that. Now, let me get back on track here, and God uses bad people to accomplish his purposes. And let me say this, and political opinions expressed by me do not necessarily express the opinion of the management of your church. I am of the opinion that in this election we have two particularly bad people. I think we have two people that have demonstrated low character over a long period of time, and if you want to have coffee with me, I'll explain why I think that. And I've heard a variety of theories on how to vote, from abstain to vote third party to vote the lesser of two evils, none of which has convinced me completely, but none of which I can completely refute. And so I'm not going to tell you what to do there. There are a few things I've heard that I think are funny. One is this: Jesus is coming, hopefully before the election, and so we can pray about that. One of the options that I've heard, and I really like this one, is make America Great Britain again. And so I threw this by some British friends this summer when they were exiting the EU and thought we could have a de-revolution. And we could go back and say, hey, we're sorry about all that stuff. Can we have the Queen back? And man, I'd take it. I'd take it in a heartbeat. And another thing I've thought about is lodging my protest vote, and I've seriously thought about this, lodging my protest vote for Jesus, because Jesus is alive, and so I think I can legitimately do that. And if enough people did that on November 9th, the vote counters would be thinking, man, the Hispanic vote came in a lot stronger than we ever thought that it would. And the best thing that could happen is they thought, we elected some guy named Jesus. And he must be a soccer player, because he's got one name like Pele or Neymar. And we don't even know who he is. And they had to put together like a public service announcement that said, hey, would Jesus please come to the White House? And he'd have to have his birth certificate, you know, so we don't have that whole thing again. And we'll give you the keys. And it'd probably be some decent, hardworking dude that would do a better job than whoever's going to get elected. And so these are things that I think through. Here's my biggest concern in terms of the consequences of this election. And man, it's going to get quiet in here for a few minutes, and just hold this until I get to the end of it. If one of these two candidates gets elected, she's going to put a very liberal justice or two on the Supreme Court, and religious liberty as we have known it is going to become a thing of the past. Our church holds to what I would call the orthodox historical biblical position concerning sexuality and the Bible's teachings on sexuality. And if you've been through our membership course, you know that If you've been around enough, you know what I'm going to say to you isn't going to be news. We don't talk about it a ton on Sunday mornings because, you know, the gospel is the center and your behaviors are shaped by your understanding of your relationship with Jesus. And yet the things I'm about to say, I try to say a couple times a year just because I don't want to do bait and switch type stuff. And so we can talk about that too. But this all means several things. One is I think God doesn't get enough credit for sex being his idea. God had options to procreate the species. God invented sex. Praise the Lord. Thank God. Great idea, God. Yay, God. It was just a great idea. And yet, God is restrictive in its practice. And so sex is like fire. And fire is great if it's in its place. I grew up north. We had, and so it gets cold, you know, you put a fire in a fireplace. We had this fireplace that you closed the deal and you had vents and you could get a fire like just super hot, you know, and had a fan and you could get the whole house hot with it. But the fire gets outside the fireplace, what does it do? It'll burn your house straight to the ground, you know. And in sex, in a lot of ways, is burning people to the ground in our culture. And so the historical understanding of the Bible's teaching is that sex is meant for a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And I, in this church, have examined that, and agree with that. And it means a lot of things. It means pornography is bad for you and something you shouldn't be involved in. It means sex before marriage and outside of marriage is bad for you and something that you shouldn't be involved in. It means that while you're single, you're called to a celibate lifestyle, and that is counterculture in our day and age. It means you shouldn't objectify people based on their sex appeal and be flirting with someone around the water cooler, and that your affection should be wholly devoted to the person that you're married to, because your marriage is a picture of the gospel and the sacrificial love that Jesus has for his church. And it means that same-sex attraction is something that shouldn't be acted on, and that same-sex marriage is something the Bible doesn't condone. I don't say that lightly, and I and we haven't come to that position lightly, but here's why I bring it up in this message. There are laws on the books in Iowa and Massachusetts and California that would make what I just said and the position that churches and most cultures, based not on religious law arguments but natural law arguments, but that churches have held for thousands of years, that would make it hate speech. And those cases are going to make their way to the Supreme Court over the next few years. And with a few more liberal justices, our church, for holding that position, may lose our tax-exempt status or get shut down. And I may get fined or arrested for saying it. And I don't really want that to happen. But that may be exactly what God wants to happen. That may be exactly what God wants to happen. Because right now, when I have that conversation with somebody that's dealing with same-sex attraction, and I have had that conversation many times in 10 years as the pastor of the church with people from this church, good friends in this church, it costs me, I can't say it cost me nothing to say it and them everything to hear it, but it costs them a lot to heed it, and it doesn't cost me as much to say it. I'll say this, every time I get up here every Sunday and say, this is what God says, there's a huge weight to that. And there's no greater weight than when I have this conversation with somebody, because I know I'm not walking in their shoes, and I know I don't know what that is like, and I know what I'm asking them. I don't know what I'm asking them. I know I don't know what I'm asking them, but I have an idea of what that is. And there's a huge weight to it, but it's not the weight that they have. But if this all flips, then it'll cost them nothing to hear it, because culture will have said, he's wrong. And it'll cost me a lot to keep saying it. And then the tone of that communication and the suspected motivations behind that communication, and maybe even the perception of the content of that message itself, will change completely. Because they'll have to think, he's not saying this because he hates somebody. He's not saying this because he makes him feel some type of power. He's not saying this because he gets anything out of it. It'll be more likely that they'll think he's saying this because he thinks it's true. And I said this last week, follow the one who knows you best and loves you most. And that it comes out of that. And it'll be more likely they think that even if they disagree completely with the message. And that may be exactly what God wants to have happen. I've mentioned this book a few times in the last 2 months, The Insanity of God. And this guy goes around the world and talks to people that are living in areas where the church is persecuted. And he estimates that 70% of the church around the world experiences persecution for their faith in Christ. And he talks about the impact of that. And he says in China, they don't go to seminary. They go to jail for 3 years. And they don't really have legitimacy as a pastor of a church until they spent 3 years in jail. And he makes a conclusion that we should stop praying for the church around the world to not be persecuted. And you're like, what? But he sees the benefit of it. And Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but do not fear because I have overcome the world. And Paul says, rejoice when you share in the sufferings of Christ. And he doesn't say that because he's a masochist, you know. Jesus isn't a masochist. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. But because he must know something about how the message gets across that we don't know. And so I think God's message to the church in this season, in this moment, would be, would you stop freaking out about this election? I know what I'm doing. Stop it. And furthermore, I think he would say, if you are going to freak out about something, would you please freak out about the right thing? Which is that there are millions of people who are on track for an eternity apart from God in a place the Bible labels hell because they haven't accepted the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. And you live next to them and work with them and go to school with them, and I've called you to the ministry of reconciliation. Amen. And I would ask you, if you are a follower of Jesus, which do you care more about, the election or the lost? I think that's what God would say to the church in this moment. Paul writes in Romans, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And I don't think that's talking about me. I think that's talking about us. Now, taking this further, I think God would say we should be more concerned that these are the two candidates, because in a democracy, the character of the candidates reflects the character of the culture. And we have these candidates because as a people, we have low character. And that's how these candidates trickle to the top. I saw this quote the other night, societies like individuals reap what they sow. Where virtue is disdained and vice is glorified. Where virtue is disdained and vice is glorified, corruption and demagoguery are the harvest. And I thought, that's about it. And then I thought, Jeff, you don't really know what demagoguery is, do you? And I thought, no, I don't. And so I looked it up and said it's an appeal to people that plays on their emotions and prejudices rather than on their rational side, and a manipulative approach often associated with dictators and sleazy politicians. This is Google, that appeals to the worst nature of people. And I thought, boom, drop the mic right there. Like, that's what we got going on. And I think we're low character people because we're not concerned about the things of the Lord, and we're not concerned about the Lord as a people, because as a city we're not concerned about the things of the Lord, and we might not be concerned about the things of the Lord as a city because as churches we've been paying lip service to the Lord. And if we're if we're churches that have been paying lip service to the Lord, it's because we're families that have been paying lip service to the Lord. And if we're families that have been paying lip service to the Lord, it's because you and me as individuals have been paying lip service to the Lord. And that's where it all has to come back to. And so here's a question that if you're having conversations about the election, I would challenge you to deflect and ask this question. What do you think it says about our culture that these are the two candidates that we've nominated? And if you can't get a conversation going on that, I probably just wouldn't have a conversation. And just listen to what people say and see if you can get into a bigger picture conversation about where we are. Now, let me pivot out of this. God uses consequences to drive us back to him. I mean, that's the big point of this, and pain is good. And maybe this moment, which I think is painful for us as a culture, should be painful for us as a culture. And maybe we shouldn't avoid the pain, but let it create a sense of urgency for us, and especially for us as a church. No candidate has ever been the answer. God has only ever had bad people to choose from to accomplish his purposes. And in this book of Judges, here's something that you're going to note. All the judges are full of imperfections, and they all point to the perfect judge that is coming, which is Jesus, and the one that we need. Here's one of the great misconceptions about the Old Testament. People think the Old Testament is full of these heroes that we're supposed to be like and emulate, but they're not. Noah was a drunk. Abraham tried to pass his wife off of his sister a few times to save his skin. Moses killed a guy. David slept with a married woman and then killed off her husband and tried to cover up the whole thing, which didn't work because it's right front and center in the Bible. And the judges are like that. The judge you've heard the most about is a guy named Samson. He's a horrible guy. I'm going to talk about Gideon in a few weeks. He had no faith. This guy, Ehud, had a physical impairment. There's a story of a judge named Jephthah. And it may be one of the worst stories and worst characters in all of the Bible. And God uses all of them to accomplish his purposes. And they all point to the better judge who is coming, who's Jesus. And so maybe these two candidates should lead us to conclude that we have a problem that they can't solve. And the problem isn't that we can't put our hope in these two candidates, but that we put too much hope in previous candidates to change things that they can't change. Father, I pray for your church in our country in this time. I pray, God, that we would get your message across and not a candidate's message across, that we wouldn't get lost in the weeds of the politics of this day and thinking that our politics can make real substantive change in our culture. Only you can make real substantive change in our culture, and it's not as easy as winning an election. Real change is only going to happen as hearts are changed and souls are turned one by one by one. And people stop doing just what was right in their own eyes, and they start trusting the one who knows them best and loves them most. And that's you, Lord. So, God, I pray that in this time we would turn fully to you, God, that we would look for opportunities to point people to you in the midst of this confusion and pain, that we would turn people's hope to the one who is worthy of placing our hope in. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.